I consider it a great privilege to be able to bring the word on Super Bowl Sunday, and so near to Groundhog's Day, I couldn't imagine a better time to be able to bring the word. Really, any Sunday, though, is good, right? Well, I wanted to start off this morning with an analogy so that we can kind of really picture what Paul was trying to do here in Galatians. So what I want you to do is imagine that you're visiting the Grand Canyon. That was the biggest hole I could think of. You and your friend are standing on one side of the railing, but you drove all the way here to see the Grand Canyon, so he wants to get a better look. So what he does is he jumps over the fence and he's headed near the edge. He wants to see this thing. You came a long way. But what he doesn't see is this sign that says, danger, loose rocks, stay away. Maybe there's even a tally count for the number of people that have fallen off. Now, back up a few hours earlier. You're in the car, you're driving to the Grand Canyon, and you're having a conversation, and you find out that your friend has a serious gambling problem. Now, this is something serious. This is something that could be affecting his marriage and his walk with the Lord. Something that needs to be addressed, but you want to take some time to think about it, pray about it, see how you should approach him. So fast forward back to this scene where he's headed toward the cliff. You see the sign. You know that if you don't act fast, it's likely that he is going to fall and die. And of course, now at this point, he still has this gambling problem. It still is possibly going to affect his marriage, definitely going to affect his bank account. But that's not what you're thinking about right now as he's headed toward the edge of the cliff. What you're thinking about is, if I do not do something here, I'm going to lose my friend pretty soon. So what do? Do you take the time to say, hey, I need to talk to you about something? This gambling situation isn't good. No, of course not. That's not even close to what you do. You yell out. You may even go running and risk your life to save him, unconcerned about the gambling problem, because there's a life or death situation at hand. That's not to downplay the other problem, but this needs to be addressed right now. And this is exactly, I say exactly, no one had a gambling problem in Galatians, but this is exactly what we've seen in the letter, isn't it? I don't know how much you've paid attention to this, but the Judaizers weren't in there talking about other issues. They may have been bringing up some other heresies, but that's not what Paul was addressing to the Judaizers. He doesn't rebuke them for a wrong understanding of the end times. Paul doesn't rebuke the Judaizers for their Christology, what they understand about Christ, or Trinitarian doctrine, what they understand about the Trinity. Now, that's not to say that Paul doesn't find these things important. In fact, a lot of this stuff we know because of Paul's writings, and specifically because he's writing to the churches about their wrong doctrine. So we know that he finds these things important. And for all we know, the Judaizers, they could have been perfect on every doctrinal point. They could have been. I don't think they were. But they could have been spot on. But the problem with the Judaizers and the heresy that was taking place in Galatians was that the Galatians were turning away from the gospel of grace. And as we learned in the first chapter of Galatians, a turning away from the gospel is really what? It is an abandoning of the Father. That is the seriousness of what was happening in Galatia. That is why Paul wrote this letter. And we find out that it doesn't matter how much you know about the scriptures, how many sword drills you can win, how many books you've read, how many verses you can recite, how many debates you have won. If you do not believe that the work of Christ on the cross is enough, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, if that was not enough for salvation, then we're headed for the cliff. And there's no amount of earthly accomplishments that's going to save us from hitting the bottom and hearing the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I read one commentator this week. He said, to sum up Galatians as a whole, we felt insecure with our chains off, so we hired some experts to come in and repair them. And then Paul comes barging in with a sledgehammer. That's basically what Galatians was. He's destroying these chains that we felt like we needed. And so we're coming here one last time to Galatians, to this most important truth that Paul has laid before us, that there is nothing that can or needs be added to the finished work of Christ. And the only thing that we can boast in is the cross of Christ. So let's pray, and we will read this verse again. Father, we thank you that you are the one who called us. We thank you that you sent your Son, that you decreed before the foundation of the world that he would come and live a perfect, sinless life and die to pay the penalty, to pay the wages of sin for us. But you didn't leave him there. That you resurrected him, that you accepted his payment, and that now those who believe can be united with Christ, that we have the indwelling Spirit who's given us a new heart, and we can live for you. And there's nothing that we need to add to the work of Christ because it is perfect. It is finished. Father, be with us as we approach this text this morning. We pray for your Spirit, that he would come and open up our hearts to see Christ. Change us to be like Christ. Show us our sin. We want to be like you, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 6:14. Seth already read it, but I'm going to read it again. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Since this is the last sermon in Galatians, what we wanted to do was finish off the series the way that Paul finishes up the book. And so Paul, as Paul does, goes straight to the cross. I considered going back through Galatians and looking at all of the cross language in the book, but it was way too much and would have taken too long. But I would encourage you this week to go back and do that. It's pretty incredible. We find that the cross is the main thing. The cross, Paul tells us in another book, is the stumbling block to unbelievers. If you take the cross out of the gospel, you have taken the offensiveness out of the gospel, and you have completely robbed it of its power. Paul says in this letter that no one was necessarily trying to take the cross out of the gospel message, but what the Judaizers were doing was adding to the message of the cross. That if you think there's something you can do to merit the justifying power of the cross, they remember what does he say? They have nullified it of its power. They have made it ineffective. Paul says, this is no gospel at all if the cross is removed. And so there are many, many different aspects to what Christ accomplished on the cross and the reason that we can only boast in it. There really are. This was tough sledding this week, trying to cut this down to talk about why can we boast in the cross? I mean, there's no short answer to that question other than to say we can boast only in the cross. But this is how Paul encapsulates his entire argument, the entire message of Galatians. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I want to bring out two things, and then I want to examine our hearts, see what we boast in, and then call us to boast in the cross of Christ. So the first thing that Paul says here is the world has been crucified to me. The world is dead to the believer. Now, we live in a country that is becoming daily more and more hostile to the gospel. I don't think any of us would disagree with that statement. That's not to say that 50, 60, 70 years ago, America was perfect, or that we weren't hostile to the gospel, but there was a different type of problem back then. One of the things I find super interesting about studying history, specifically church history or the history of the development of a society, is you see this concept that historians refer to as the pendulum effect, the pendulum swing. So the pendulum will swing all the way in one direction, and it eventually will lose momentum when people realize that system doesn't work well, and it begins to swing back the other direction. And 60 years ago, 70 years ago, was not the perfect utopian society where everyone was a believer and it was heaven on earth. Even back in the 1600s with the Puritans who tried to establish that type of system, it was not heaven on earth. There were problems. No, people just tended to cover up and internalize sin. Just be behind the door at home or inside. Pharisaism, we might call it, right? People did dress up, go to church because it was the thing to do. Now, I'm not saying that people weren't saved, of course. And I'm not saying that one system is better than another system. If people are going to church, hopefully people are hearing the gospel. But one type of society, one type of system comes with its own packages of sin, and another one comes with a different package of sin. And we could debate, we could spend the morning debating which society is better and which should we be moving toward. Was yesterday better than today or tomorrow? But that's beside the point. The point is that we have moved from that to where we are now. We have moved to a point where the gospel message is something that the world considers dangerous, and it is becoming hostile to the gospel. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I don't really want to know, but who saw the Grammys this past week? This is me trying to be relevant right here. I'm contextualizing. I missed it, thankfully. It's not my type of thing anyway, but Hebrew participles were more pressing on my agenda, so I didn't get to watch it. But what America witnessed this past week on our television is how far the pendulum has swung. We've reached the other side. And millions of people watched as what could be described as pornography and the worship of gay marriage in what some bloggers I read this week are calling the Grammys church. Now, again, I didn't watch any of it. I did read some about it. I think it's safe to say that America displayed what it is that we love as a culture and what it is that we worship. And we're proud of that. And so in studying this week, I was really wrestling with how do I mesh what I'm seeing in society with what Paul says in 6:14, that the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean? And in light of how the world is defining itself these days, what does it mean for the Christian to say that those things are dead to me? Paul spent a lot of time in this letter addressing the fact that those who are sons have a new heart. We've been freed from our bondage to sin. We've been made alive to the things of God. Remember a few weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe. Not sure. Mike spent some time going through what we as a culture define freedom as. Totally different than how the Bible defines freedom. The world's definition of freedom is just being able to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. That would be what we saw on TV this week. But the Bible says that this is bondage. This isn't freedom at all. And so again, this week we saw what acting out our sinful heart's desires looks like if we are given the opportunity to do that. That is not freedom. So when Paul says that the world has been crucified to me, what he means is I am no longer in bondage to these desires that would make me want to do these things. The desires that entangle the heart of a slave. Slaves do what their masters want them to do. And we found out in Galatians that the unregenerate person is a slave to the world. A slave to his own sinful desires. But as believers, we found out that we are no longer slaves to the world. We are sons. The Bible describes it as we are slaves to Christ. And the Bible also says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he's not driving it with a whip, but he's carrying the yoke also alongside us. And that is a glorious thing. Because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, because of my new status as a son, Paul says, because I'm freed from the bondage to my old heart's desires, the world is dead to me. The things of the world no longer impress me. The things of the world are as passing shadows in light of the glory of Christ. It's Christ who is alive to me now. That's what Paul's saying. The world and Christ cannot both be alive to me. And because Christ is very much alive to me, he says the world is dead. My desires have been changed. I am a new creation. The new has come and the old has passed away. That's what he means when he says the world's been crucified to me. He's not saying that in some weird way Christ put the world to death through his work on the cross. Rather that the believer's new desires are living ones and don't have anything to do with a dead world, the dead world that he's been pulled from. And so this leads into his second point. He says that the believer is dead to the world. I have been crucified to the world. Now, this sounds really close to the previous statement, doesn't it? There's not much of a difference in the wording, but the implications of what he is saying here are absolutely astounding. Of course, he's using the same language that he did in chapter 2. In fact, turn back to Galatians 2 at the end there, I believe starting in, let's start in 19. I believe this is what he's referring back to when he says, I've been crucified to the world. It says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice what dead to the world means. Dead to the world is alive to God. They're polar opposites. Not only, though, is it alive to God, though, it is union with Christ. It is being united with Christ. What we learned in studying through this book together is that when Christ died on the cross, those who have put their faith in him, who have put their trust in him as the way, the truth, and the life, have been crucified with him. In other words, our fleshly desires, our sinful selves, have been struck down with a mortal blow. And our hearts of stone have been pulverized at the cross. And this is where the language of the Spirit regenerating us comes in. The root there is gen. Comes from the Greek word life, or to give birth to give life to. And so when we die to ourselves, when we die with Christ, it's not that we just are with him in death, but the Spirit comes in and makes us alive and gives us a new heart. So we are raised with Christ. It's not our life that we're living now. We can't call our life our own. Our life is Christ in us. It is his Spirit which is giving us life, that has sealed us with Christ. In other words, we live because he lives. His life sustains us. His word is our food. And we know what happens when we try to live contrary to our new hearts, when we try to do things on our own, when we try to live against the leading of the Spirit, we act as the world does. We sin. The only reason that we're able to live godly lives is because of this union with Christ and the Spirit who indwells us, who keeps us, changes us to be more like Christ. It's the Spirit's work to reveal Christ to us more and more, to inflame our hearts to worship the Father. We're dead to the world. But not only are we dead to the world is dead to us. Not only do we not desire the things of the world any longer, but we've been given a new heart to desire the things of God. There are two sides to this coin. Not only do we not desire the things of the world, but he has given us the ability to desire the things of God. So when in chapter 6, Paul says that he's been crucified to the world, he simply means the world doesn't have a hold on him any longer if he is living in light of what we learned in 4, 5, and 6, the leading of the Spirit. The life he now lives is not a worldly life. It's a godly life. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. That's three books to the right here. I'm going to read 1 through 4. This is Paul talking. If then you have been raised with Christ, Paul really likes using this language, by the way, of death and life and being raised with Christ, because it is the reality. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, the Colossians had a much different problem than the Galatians did. They They were called docetists from the Greek word dokeo, to seem. They believed in this early Gnostic heresy that the material world was sinful and that the spiritual world was the only pure thing. And so they denied the humanity of Christ, because how could God become material? That is sin. And so what they were doing was, they'd become Christians now, but when it came to food laws and touching unclean things like that, they said, no, this is still material. We can't touch these things. And so they put these regulations in line to keep them from what they considered sin. And so another way of saying this is they were trying to negate the leading of the Spirit that says, no, you're free to do these things. These have no hold on you. The material is good. I created the material. And so they were trying to kind of accomplish their holiness by setting up holiness standards that weren't actually there, which is close to what the Galatians were doing, but in a different sense. And so again, Paul uses this life and death language referring to the status of a believer. And he says, you've died to the world, believer. This world does not have a hold on you anymore. You have been raised with Christ. Not only that, but you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Set your mind on the things above. Don't worry about these silly little things. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's why we called this series in Galatians, Free in Christ. If you've died to the world by having been crucified with Christ, there's no earthly system, there's no regulations, there's no good works, there's no good deeds that you can do to earn your justification. You are held safe in the arms of Christ because of His all-sufficient finished work. These good works that we do now they're simply an overflow of the work of the Spirit in our lives. We love to do the things of God. It is our joy. That is what He is changing us to want to do. And so this is why Paul, who describes himself in this book as the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one circumcised on the eighth day, the one who had far exceeded peers in learning, the one who had studied under Gamaliel, the one who had persecuted the church, the one who had actually been converted by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. Imagine what kind of boasting you could do if you could say, I was walking down the road and Jesus appeared to me and saved me. Yeah, I'd probably be doing some boasting in that. I still got some sanctification to do. He had been stoned, he had been shipwrecked, he had been beaten within an inch of his life on many occasions, and he writes this book, and in verse 14 he says, I have nothing to boast in but the cross of Christ. See, those things are all things that the world would want to boast in. Look at my accomplishments. Look at what I have been through. Christ did do some work on the cross, but I did a lot to merit it. Paul says, yeah, I could claim all of that. I could claim all of that. But far be it from me. The word there is the same phrase that he uses so many times. The beginning of Romans 6, where he says, in King James Version, God forbid. That's the phrase that he uses here. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Christ. Because the world had been crucified to him, and he had been crucified to the world. He says, I boast in the cross because there is nothing that adds to Christ's finished work. And everything I do, the persecutions, the stonings, even eventually his death, I do for Christ because I love him. And so here's the question for us this morning. Are we able to say the same thing? Is our only boast in the cross of Christ, on which the Lord of glory was put to death? Or do we look back at our old lives and say, man, I kind of miss those days. I wish I was still able to be a rebel. I never really was a rebel myself, but I sure was a Pharisee. What is it that you find yourself desiring? I think it's all too often that we find ourselves looking back at these worldly things and wishing we had these. Now, when I say earthly things, I mean everyday sins. Coveting, lusting, jealousy, anger. Of course, in America, you could say materialism, putting our money before Christ and his church. How can we do that, though? How can we say that we have been crucified with Christ and the world's been crucified to us and yet still find ourselves longing for these things? Those two things don't mesh. How does that work? Well, I think there's two important things to understand here. First, it could mean that you really just aren't saved. It could mean that. Now, we normally gloss over that because that's offensive and we don't want to hear that necessarily, but I think it's necessary to point out that it's possible that some people in here think we are saved when we are not. That is offensive to hear, isn't it? And I don't want all of you to go running out after the service, doubting your salvation, saying, I sinned, I must not be saved. That's not, man, if that were to happen, I haven't done my job very well up here. But the mark of a Christian is that we desire the things of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. These people are going to say, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name and mighty works? And then he'll declare to them, I never knew you. And the point is that these people believe they were saved because they did and said all the right things, but not because their heart had been changed. And that was the danger in Galatia, wasn't it? This was just all work that they did because they thought they had to. But for the Christian, we love to do the things of God because it is our natural God-given desire. And so this morning, if you find yourself sitting here thinking, this church stuff is hard, it is burdensome, I don't desire these things, I don't want these things, I wish I could go back to the things of the world, you need to examine yourself. Because this should serve as a litmus test to where we stand. If you find yourself falling into sin and not having any conflict over it, it should, at the very least, act as a warning sign. But others of us, and I include myself in this group, we sometimes do still find ourselves following after the things of the world. It doesn't mean that we're not saved, okay? It just means that we have some more sanctification that needs to happen. And I certainly have a lot of sanctification that still needs to happen. What's going to be the difference here? I heard that. We find that we do desire the things of God. And even if we don't desire the things of God, we find that we desire to desire the things of God. I think in Piper's book, when I don't desire God, he even brings it to a third level. We desire to desire to desire the things of God. That's how much our sin can weigh upon our shoulders. At some level, we want to love God and do what's right. Those things cannot be said about the unbeliever. The hard heart cannot be said to desire the things of God. The Pharisees did what they did because, as we learned in John, they loved their glory more than God's glory. And as a believer, if you look back over your life, you should see the desires of the world have faded, at least at some level, and the desire for the things of God have grown. We're not changed overnight. It would be great if we were, but we're not changed overnight. God takes us through hard things to make us more like Christ. But our hearts are replaced with new, soft, God-loving hearts. And from that, the work of the Spirit within us, He begins to change us. Change begins to happen in our flesh so that we begin to desire the things of God. There may be periods of large growth. There may be some periods where little to no growth is happening. But looking back, you will see that God is leading you to be more like Christ. And so for the Christian who finds himself hanging on to the things of the world, and really that is some of us, or that is all of us at some level, what drives our desire for worldly things? Paul's thesis in this letter to the Galatians is that we are not keeping in step with the Spirit. And why is that? The Christian life takes work. It takes work. And sometimes we prefer to sit back and just settle with the state that we're in instead of pursuing holiness. This is an active thing. We must wake up every morning and ask for the Spirit's work in changing us to be like Christ. It takes a dedicated and purposeful daily submission to Christ. We cannot go a day without picking up our crosses. The world has no power over us unless we let it have power over us. And if things continue to go the direction they're going, it is likely that Christians will find themselves at some point being persecuted for believing the word of God. And the Bible says that the world only has power over us where we let it. Now you may say, okay, I did watch the Grammys last week, I confess. And nothing on the television screen made me desire anything remotely close to that. And that's great. That's good. But the Bible takes it much farther than sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you value your neck over the things of God, this world will have power over you. And so what do? As believers who want the things of God, who desire to see the gospel go forth, who want to be changed to be like Christ, who want to live in light of the message of Galatians, that we're not slaves any longer, but we're sons according to promise, children of God, what are we to do? We must submit ourselves to Scripture, to the leading of the Spirit, to the denying of ourselves and the pursuit of God's glory. It's easy to say. Paul says, I boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that is where our value is, if that is where our desires truly are, if that is where our contentment is found, the world will not have any power over us. Personally, I value my own skin. At some level, I'm sure we can all say that. Some of us more than others. I probably more than others. I do desire the things of the world more than Christ sometimes. But our hope is not in a powerless, nullified, meaningless cross. Amen. Our hope is in the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And why is our hope there? Why is our hope there? Why do we boast in an instrument of death? Because it is that very cross where the Son came into human existence and modeled for us what a perfect life led by the Spirit looks like. It is that cross where the only man who has ever lived, who neither needed to nor had to die, voluntarily gave up his spirit. and died for a people who could do no otherwise. Sometimes I think we misunderstand when we say Christ didn't need to die. What does that mean? He was sinless. The wages of sin is death. He wasn't tainted by that. Even in his humanity, Jesus didn't need to die. If he had not been hung on the cross and voluntarily gave up his own spirit, he would have lived forever, because that is the human condition without sin. And that makes his death that much more significant, doesn't it? Because he didn't value his own life, which did not have to be given up, but gave it up that we might share in inheritance as sons. And here's what we hope in. God has promised us that by his Spirit, he will make us more like Christ. If you are a Christian and this is what God is working to mold you into, we can look forward to the day where we do not value our own lives as much as we do right now. What a joy it is to be made like our Savior. This is the cross whereby the wrath of God was satisfied infinitely for the sins of his chosen people, and where Christ said, "It is finished. The work has been completed. My people can now be united with me and be with me forever in glory, loving my Father the way I have loved him for all eternity." That's why we boast in the cross. But not only that, there's more, because we know that the cross didn't signify the end of our Lord. He was raised to new life. He was victorious over death and is reigning now and forevermore, as Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith. And we know that because of this work, Christ sent forth the Spirit to give us new hearts, to live within us, to change us to be like him who values the Father more than his own life. And we know that someday we too will be raised to spend eternity with our Savior. We all look forward to that, because even though we have new hearts, we are still in these bodies of flesh that are stricken with sickness and illness and will eventually succumb to death. But we know that we will be raised with Christ someday, that we will have new sinless bodies, no longer affected by sin. We look forward to that day. And so, unbeliever, when I say that you don't desire the things of God, I didn't say that he couldn't do a work in you that he hasn't already done in all of us. We didn't accomplish our own salvation. Can we say that confidently now that we have gone through this book? Hopefully we could say it before that, but definitely now, can we say confidently that we did not accomplish our own salvation? It was the work of Christ in us. And for the unbeliever, the justifying work of God is available freely to them as well. And so as we move forward now into communion, I want to draw out the implications of what I said earlier. There may be some of us in here who never have had your heart changed. And we're told that when we come to this table, we need to examine our hearts. Because some of us are in unrepentant sin. Others of us are just blind to the fact that we're even sinful. And this table is for believers who have put their trust in Christ and given themselves over to his power. And we need to examine ourselves before coming to this table and making sure that we are remembering what he did for us. And that involves repenting of sin in our own hearts. So as the ushers come forward, let's take this time to examine our own hearts before the Lord. And then let us sing afterwards and boast only in the cross of Christ. by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. The ushers will pass out the elements and you can take them at your leisure. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the joy that it has been to study through Galatians. We look forward to what you have in store for us in the coming weeks and years. But Father, most of all, we thank you for the work of Christ. There is nothing that we can do, nothing we have done that merited our salvation. But Father, it was a work of our triune God in the saving of an unbeliever. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who lives with us and continually changes us to be like Christ. And we look forward to the day where we can shed these sinful bodies and be raised in glory with the new sinless ones to spend forever with you. Father, would you be with us now as we continue in worship? We pray that you will be glorified and that your Son will be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.